Before Easter, we completed a 14-week study of basic Christian convictions. We're talking about fundamental truths that religious people can kind of dance around for years, but when we decide to embrace those truths as convictions that we're going to live by, then our experience of faith really starts to take off. Now, these convictions are so important that we're going to visit them again. But this time around, we're going to instead of just studying the concepts in general, we're going to look at how a person in the Bible kind of exemplifies this conviction one way or another. In other words, we want to see an example of how each conviction shapes the way that we live and how we experience our faith. So the first and most fundamental of all Christian convictions, I believe, is that God is who He says He is. We have a religion that is based on revelation. And our real-life object lesson will be the prophet Jonah. Now, as we pick up things in Jonah chapter 3, which is on page 655 of your pew Bible, we're going to start in chapter 3. Jonah has just finished his famous ride in the whale, and we're going to pick things up and read the last two chapters of the book, which are very short.
Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Have you any right to be angry?" Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give him shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die, and he said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?" "I do," he said. "I am angry enough to die." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about this great city?"
See, I've always pictured Jonah as bald because of the need the shade. One generation after Solomon, the nation of Israel broke in two in a tragic civil war. The northern kingdom, which retained the name of Israel, consisted of 10 of the 12 tribes. Their capital was Samaria. That monarchy was marked by assassination, political coups, and a tendency to move away from the worship of Yahweh, the worship of Jehovah, and worship idols. The southern kingdom was called Judah because of the largest of the two remaining tribes. The capital was Jerusalem. Their slide into idolatry was not as fast as their brothers to the north. God raised up prophets in that whole period of time to call both sides to repentance and to remind both the royalty and the commoners of God's covenant with Abraham and with Moses and to call the people to renewed faithfulness. And they warned that unless the kings and the nations repented, of Israel and Judah. God would raise up foreign powers to defeat them and take them captive as God's chastisement. Now, in the 6th century, the Babylonians to the east would defeat southern Judah, take them away in a 70-year or so exile from which many would one day, their descendants would one day return, build the land. A lot about that in the Bible. But long before that, back in the 8th century B.C., the great nation of Assyria to the north would defeat the northern 10 tribes, and the Assyrian conquest would be much worse than the later victory of the Babylonians. Because the Assyrians would destroy Israel completely as a nation. The people would be uprooted wholesale, scattered, never to return. Those 10 tribes lost in terms of their identity. Several decades before the great Assyrian conquest, predicted by the prophets, one northern prophet received an unusual commission from God. And it's how this book opens. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, one of the truly great ancient cities. And Nineveh was the city that Jonah knew would in time crush his nation and destroy it. So you might think that Jonah would just jump at this assignment. After all, how often do you get to represent God to the mightiest of nations in your day? And wouldn't it give the prophet some pleasure to declare God's judgment against this nation that he had grown so to despise? Well, as you probably know, if you know the story, Jonah did jump at the chance. He jumped the other way. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Tarshish was a port in southern southwest Spain, clear across the Mediterranean. In other words, Jonah tried to get as far away from Nineveh as he possibly could. Or more to the point, the text says his purpose was to flee from God. Now, we get to our text in chapter 4, we find out why. Jonah eventually, of course, ends up in Nineveh. He warns them of the judgment of God as God directed. They repent. God decides to spare them. Chapter 4, verse 2. O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? This is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. See, Jonah fled the Lord because he knew that God was gracious. So gracious, he would even spare the Ninevites if they repented. Jonah did not want to see the Ninevites spared. Assyria was going to smash Israel. He wanted them smashed first. And he certainly did not want himself to be an instrument of God's grace to them. So he ran. He wanted God to judge them. He didn't want to warn them about it. Now look what's happened. They repented. God forgave him. It's very important we understand Jonah's problem here. In general, Jonah did not despise the general idea of God's sovereign mercy as a prophet. That's what Jonah preached. He preached this. In fact, one of the most beautiful songs of grace in the whole Bible was composed by Jonah when he was in the whale. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, "In my distress, I called to the Lord and he answered me. From the depths of the grave, I called for help and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me, and all your waves and breakers swept over me. And I said, I have been banished from your sight. Yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth barred me in forever. But you brought my life up from the pit. O Lord my God, when my life was ebbing away, I remembered you. And my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Oh, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I vowed I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord." In general, Jonah had no problem with God's grace. And Jonah had no problem with grace being offered to Gentiles either. When God sent a storm against the Gentile ship he was on, he offered to sacrifice himself to save the Gentile crewmen. Jonah had no prejudice against Gentiles in general. He wished them well. He would welcome the salvation of anyone who would honor the Lord his God. Anyone except Assyrians. Now, mercy upon Assyria. Now, that was quite another matter. For Jonah, Assyria was the devil. For all of his warnings to Israel to repent, Assyria was a demonic force that God would one day use to chastise a disobedient people. Assyria was evil. Israel lived in the shadow of terror, and Jonah knew that one day Israel would become their prey. What God said about his grace, well, that was great in general. But what he said about his grace to Assyria in particular, that's absurd. That's totally unacceptable. See, the book of Jonah is not really about a whale. There's only three verses involving the whale. It's about the breadth of sovereign grace. It's how it's broader than boundaries we are comfortable with. In fact, it's so broad that it reaches out to all of God's enemies, even if they are also our enemies. And in this book, the Lord tries to expand Jonah's perspective regarding mercy. Jonah wants Nineveh destroyed, but he's up there mourning the loss of the shade plant. And God destroys the shade plant. Instead, he mourns over the potential loss of a city with so many people. Now, what I want to do is just to point out to you how Jonah's problem goes down to the fundamental conviction of our faith, that God is who he says he is. We have a faith that is based upon divine revelation. We do not make God up. We do not carve out a God that we want to be and then worship the idol we create. We worship God as he's revealed himself to be. Biblical faith is biblical because we believe God has revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ, whom we know through the apostles and prophets who gave us the scriptures. Jesus is understood through the preaching of Jonah and others. That's how we know who Jesus is and the significance of his work. But the book of Jonah himself, he reminds us how difficult it is to consistently embrace the God of the Bible. Because there are times when we learn things about him in the Bible that we do not like. And when we discover something about God that we do not like, that is when we're tempted to resort to idolatry. Just in those instances. Even though we reject idolatry in general and we affirm and we love God for who he really is most of the time, when divine revelation goes against our deepest and most ingrained sinful ruts, we sometimes rebel. We don't reject the whole idea of divine revelation. Jonah was still a prophet. We simply rebel against a particular detail of divine revelation. Lord, isn't this what I said when I was still at home? I knew you were gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love. Now look what's happened. Can you imagine Billy Graham saying that after he preaches? Now look what's happened. All these people are coming forward. You don't expect a preacher to say that, right? But that's what Jonah was saying. In general, it would have been a great thing, you know. He praises God for his grace. But when this characteristic or attribute or quality of God results in something that Jonah finds offensive, then he rebels. He runs away from it. Even those who are most committed to biblical faith, faith grounded in divine revelation, even those who are most committed to revelation, like a prophet of God, can still occasionally rebel against it. Lord, what you are doing is shameful. These people don't deserve your mercy. Oh, I know I don't deserve your mercy. I know people in general don't deserve your mercy. These people really don't deserve your mercy. And how am I going to face my fellow prophets, my neighbors? How am I going to face my children and tell them that I was involved in bringing your grace to the despicable Assyrians? I refuse to be a party to this. I'm going to Tarshish. Whoa, the storm, being thrown overboard, the whale, being vomited on the beach. Okay, I guess I'm not going to Tarshish. I'll do what you command, but Lord, I still don't like it. In fact, I'm ashamed to do this. I'm angry about it. Oh, Lord, just take away my life. It's better for me to die than to live. You see how we instinctively react when the scripture touches something sensitive. It's like when a doctor's poking around, you know, saying, does it hurt there? Yeah, that's why I came in. It hurts there. It hurts. You know? God said to Jonah, do you have a right to be angry about this? I do, he said. I am angry enough to die. Ooh, something hurts. Jonah's passion is very real, isn't it? The idea of mercy to Nineveh turned his stomach. Now, I don't know where that came from. I don't know where it came from. Maybe he learned that hatred from his father, Amittai, because you can learn prejudice at home. Or maybe he developed it in all of his preaching about judgment. Sometimes preachers become jaded. Or maybe he just absorbed it from his culture. You know, when that happens, it just feels natural. Whatever the reason, God's mercy to those people embarrassed Jonah. God's mercy is fine for me. It's fine for people I can tolerate, but not for them. If God is like that, then he embarrasses me. And he didn't want to obey God. He just wanted to run away. Now, before you think it's that unusual for real believers to be embarrassed and disappointed with God, remember Christ's own disciples who became the apostles of the church. They weren't crazy about Jesus spending up close time with notorious sinners at first. I mean, God's holy, isn't he? He hates sin. And so holy people should keep socially removed from sinners. And here's Jesus having dinner with them, going to parties to reach them. It was a scandal. It was embarrassing. The way he didn't care if the little kids were brought in and the little infants, and he didn't separate himself from them either when there were adults that could be ministered to. I mean, there's all kinds of stuff. They felt justified at first of being embarrassed. When Jesus first told them about the cross, they were scandalized. This is Israel's king. Kingdom of God was going to come to pass through him. I mean, that couldn't happen if he was killed, condemned as a criminal. How could he talk about the cross as if it were necessary? Peter actually rebuked him to his face and thought he was justified. Now, in both cases, of course, the disciples later learned that their feelings on those subjects were flawed, right? And before God's Spirit was finished with them, they delighted to imitate Christ by reaching out to the worst sinners. Even kind of felt that they were the worst sinners. And they even counted it a privilege beyond words to die like him, okay, in the service of God. But there was a time when they were embarrassed by who Jesus really was. Have you ever felt embarrassed about God? Embarrassed about something you found in the Bible? I don't mean embarrassed because somebody makes fun of your faith. I mean embarrassed because what the Bible says about God in a particular instance makes you uncomfortable or embarrassed or maybe even angry. Maybe the Bible goes against some cherished value of American culture, you know? God would have us be caretakers rather than consumers. God is not as tolerant about sexual orientation as our culture is. Maybe God's righteous demands upset you at some point. Maybe the Bible challenges something your parents drove home in your soul real hard, like maybe something about interracial marriage. And then you read about Moses and the Ethiopian wife, and God defends him against his outraged family, and you think, what, doesn't God know what's right? Maybe the Bible defends God's right to bring negative things into your life or the lives of people you love, and that makes you angry. I'm a good Bible-believing Christian most of the time. But you know, when God goes and does so-and-so, or he has that kind of an attitude about thus and such, well, that's just too much. That's just too much. I believe that God is the way he says he is in the Bible. I really do, except just in those few areas where God embarrasses me or makes me angry. In those cases, not only do I rebel, I feel justified in doing so. Do you have a reason to be angry about this? Yes, I do, Lord. And if I can, I'll run away from obedience. I'll flee. I'll flee from him at that point. The book of Jonah reminds us that having the conviction that God is who he says he is, that needs to be more than just some kind of a general approval. You know, it's not saying like, here's Jesus, here's the Bible, revelation of Christ, and I submit it to my views, and I approve of it in general. That's not what that conviction is. It's a conviction that says, here is God's revelation, and I submit my views to it, because it's the revelation of God Almighty in Christ. I don't submit myself blindly to any human authority or church. I will gladly submit myself to the church's doctrine and discipline, and I'm going to work to help keep the church pure. But the church isn't the ultimate authority. I submit myself ultimately to God's apostolic and prophetic revelation of Christ Jesus, which is in the Scriptures. And that conviction means that not only do I approve of biblical revelation generally, it also means I submit myself to all of its particulars too, whether I have yet learned to appreciate them all or not. That's what it means to have a conviction about biblical revelation and that God is who he says he is. The key is realizing that if my views are out of accord with the Scriptures on any point, I'm the one out of alignment, not God. And that's hard to do. It's very hard to admit that sometimes God's character and God's plans, his person and his work, are hard for me to stomach. And it doesn't even have to be on some negative doctrine like God's wrath or some challenging or mysterious teaching like predestination. It can be something as wonderful and as delightful as God's grace. something you normally rejoice in like Jonah did. But when it butts up against my most deeply held prejudices, doesn't seem so wonderful in that instance. You know, it seems to me that if a prophet of God can get angry with him about his grace, I imagine I could get angry with him about just about anything. Are you ever angry with God? Oh, I realize this is a tender question to ask. Now, I'm the doctor who's poking around. Right? When I ask it of myself, I discover I'm talking about attitudes I want to cherish, attitudes I don't want to give up, feelings which are at odds with God's word, but I feel justified in protecting. These are things I don't want to deal with. I don't have to deal with them because I'm right. Regardless of what the Bible says, I'm right. I don't want to talk about it. I don't want to examine it. I just want to be it. I've relied on this anger. I've relied on this bitterness. I've relied on this pride. I've relied on this self-pity or whatever it is to hold me together. Part of my becoming who I am is learning to hate the Assyrians or defending some other attitude or behavior, some island of self in my sea of faith. And these holdouts against God's grace or righteousness or purity or whatever, that's the twine that I've used to hold myself together all these days. Now, the Bible wants me to cut those cords and replace them with a broader view of God's righteousness or his purity or his compassion. I don't know. I don't know if those new cords would hold. Maybe I'll just stick with the old stuff. That's the way I was taught. That's the way I was brought up. This is the way I've learned to cope, to survive in a jungle I've had to live in against all the things that have clawed and bitten at my soul. Christian, you want to know how you're behaving like Jonah? It's where God asks of you, do you really have a right to be angry about this? And down inside, you scrunch up in anguish and misery, and you say, I do. I do. I'm angry enough to die. You want to know where you are hurting? Like Jonah was hurting? It's where you're running away. It's where you're fleeing God. And that one particular, that one area of life that you refuse to acknowledge that his will, you refuse to acknowledge it with joy and with devotion, and you prefer to get as far away from that as possible. You want to know where you're trapped like Jonah? It's where you are hiding from the storm that is accusing you, hoping that your lack of faith will not be discovered by the unbelievers up on deck. God is who he says he is. That's his name. That's what Yahweh means, Jehovah. That's a conviction, not only that I have fallen in love with Christ for the little I know of him, but I am determined to fall in love with my Lord for everything that he is. Even when it means allowing some of my deepest prejudices to be engulfed by who he is. Even when God's character challenges some of my most deeply held beliefs about life, which I've developed on my own or learned from childhood. If I'm going to pick up this conviction that God is who he says he is, I decide to believe that he is perfect and the Christ of the Bible is reliable, and by his grace I'm going to mold my heart around him in every detail. That is a conviction of faith. God is who he says he is. We start with it because this conviction is the key to the fullness of God's blessings. And the ironic thing, the sad thing is that Jonah knew that. Jonah knew that was the key. God reminded Jonah of the boundless blessings that will come from just believing who he is. And in that fish, Jonah remembered the truth. It was a tremendous insight, maybe the greatest insight of the whole book. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. And yet Jonah was still willing to forfeit the grace that could have been his because he would not give up that idol in his heart. Can you imagine how the final chapter of this book would read if Jonah had learned from his experience with the fish? He could have gone to Nineveh and preached and watched a miracle happen. A miracle happen. Oh, true, this city might launch a terrible strike against Israel someday down the road, another generation. But today, this day, the Lord God is honored. His mercy is glorious. My enemies are responding. They're bowing down to my God, and they're being blessed, and God is being glorified. And I have the privilege of seeing it. I have the privilege of being a part of this. The Lord longed to rejoice with Jonah, his child, and share with his prophet his happiness. And instead, the book ends with Jonah sulking by himself, holding on tight to his hatred of Assyria, defending his rebellion against God, curled up under a dead tree, miserable, while a whole city repents. What do I do if I find in the scripture something about God that I don't like? Could be something about his grace, something about his judgment, something about his purity, something about his justice. And I confess that God is all those things, but in that one particular, I just believe that the Lord is, he's wrong. And he embarrasses me, and I just can't follow the Bible in that. What do I do? First thing to do is to find out if what you think the Bible teaches is really what it teaches. Enlist, this could take some time and effort and some study on your part, but enlist the help of pastors and writers and others who know the Bible better than you do because they study it professionally. They may not have all the answers, but you'd be foolish not to benefit from their study. Maybe even you've misunderstood what God has said and the conflict doesn't exist. But what if it does? Then I urge you to confess the problem and confess it as your problem. Confess it as your problem to God. Don't hide it. Don't hide from it. Don't hide from your Lord. Jonah demonstrates our tendency to run away from God when we have a problem with him. But running away only leads to disaster. You don't want that. And we don't need to run away. God wants to help us understand. He wants us to appreciate who he is. Face the conflict squarely and humbly and put your feelings into words and pray them to God. Tell him, Lord, I'm embarrassed about what the Bible says concerning this. Or, Lord, I'm angry at you at this. Now, please, please don't yell at God as if what you're saying is true or well-founded. Just confess those feelings and ask him to help your feelings to change. Help to understand him better. Ask God to open your eyes, as Paul said, to see his mercy or his justice or his purity or whatever it may be, to open your eyes all the way. See this as a golden opportunity to better grasp his true character. Ask him to train your mind to understand how he is worthy of your love in this thing you've been running away from. Ask him to train your emotions to feel his worthiness in this matter. And it's the key, this is the key to being blessed the way he wants you to be blessed. Because the Lord doesn't want you running away from him. And if you persist, I'm telling you, he'll come after you. He'll come after you and he'll find a way to remind you of his grace, even if he has to use a whale. When he does, try to embrace and take with you what Jonah left behind in the belly of the fish. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I sing to you a song of thanksgiving. Lord, I don't want to forfeit the grace that could be mine. Help me to learn to love you for being the God you say you are. Heavenly Father, we enjoy so much grace because we have believed that when we look at Jesus taking on human flesh in the manger and healing and helping and teaching in Israel and dying on the cross and rising from the tomb and ascending to glory and the promise of his return, when we see Jesus in your word, as your word reveals him in the Old and New Testaments, we see you. We found you in him. And finding you, we found salvation, and it's wonderful, and you are wonderful. And so now we wonder today, Lord, how much more blessed our lives could be if we could see you and love you in every way that you are revealed. If we could see past our embarrassment over how you transcend the current whims of our society. If we could lay aside the bitterness stemming from pain you've allowed in our lives. Or the anger we cherish against individuals or groups. Or if we could get past our defiance of your purity when it makes uncomfortable demands on our personal habits and choices. Oh, Father, open the eyes of our heart to the full extent of your purity and righteous justice and your amazing grace. Open our eyes to who you are, that our love for you might be perfected. And nothing would stand in the way of how you want to bless us. Hear our prayer, Father, we pray in Jesus' name.